About 25 years ago, I was invited to join a family friend and her family for a vacation on the Outer Banks of North Carolina. I like the Outer Banks because I'm not fond of real crowded beaches, and the Outer Banks is not quite as crowded as many beaches to which I'd been, and this was a particularly good time because it was after the end of the summer season, and so there were really very few people there. And so one day, the first morning after I got there, we went to the beach, my friend and I. And I should tell you that my friend was studying to be an oceanographer. She was a scuba diver. I took her to be an expert in all things aquatic. And when we walked to the edge of the water, she said, "Do you see the way the waves are breaking out there? That means there's a sandbar out there. If we just swim out there, we'll be able to stand, and it'll be a great place to go." I thought, of course, well, let's do that. So we swam out there. And you know what? We got to that place where that water was breaking, and my feet did not touch the sand on the bottom. And somehow she had miscalculated, but that was fine because I was happy to be there and began swimming around. And after a little bit, looked up, and we were quite far from the shore. Indeed, we were much farther from the shore than we had been when we started. So, well, no problem, let's swim in. And tried to swim in and got nowhere. And we realized that the Outer Banks is known for its rip currents, and we were caught in a rip current, and we were actually drifting away from the shore. And I can tell you that that moment taught me that it is not a good thing to drift away from the shore. And the author of Hebrews writes to those he fears are in dangers of spiritually drifting away. In chapter 1, he had appealed to 7 Old Testament quotations to establish the superiority of Christ over the angels. And today we learn why he did this. We'll see why he opened the book with an extended discussion of angels. In this book that reads like a sermon, that extended doctrinal discussion is followed by the first pointed application in the passage before us today. Remember the emphasis in the book's introductory verses. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. God has spoken, the writer declared. And now he follows up that statement with a command, therefore, we must listen. For it is failure to listen to what God has spoken in his Son that leads people to end up spiritually adrift. And as a swimmer caught in a rip current soon realizes, that is a dangerous place to be. Well, this passage has a rather simple structure. First, in verse 1, there is a command with a warning, and that is followed in verses 2 through 4 with an argument for obeying that command, and an argument that takes the form of reasoning from the lesser to the greater. And this reasoning once again stresses the superiority of the new covenant to the old, and it provides the explanation for the focus on angels in these opening chapters. So we're going to work our way through this passage this morning with an eye to hearing it as a command and a warning to us, just as it was to its first recipients. The danger of drifting spiritually was not unique to the first century. So Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 speaks a timeless message, and we want to listen to it closely, expecting and praying for the Holy Spirit to apply it to our hearts. So we begin with that command and warning in verse 1. The first word in chapter 2 is the word therefore, which links what is about to be said to what went before. Remember that the Christians who first encountered Hebrews did so by hearing it read to them in the context of worship. That's how these New Testament letters were distributed. They were distributed and they would be read in a service of worship. It was probably read all in one setting, so they would be alert to words like therefore that was showing them the development of the writer's thought. And we often miss such connections because of the way our Bibles are divided into chapters and verses. You know, that wasn't in the original book. We divide it into chapters and verses, and then very often we focus on just very small chunks isolated from the context. Well, to try to overcome that problem a bit, I want to read this letter from the beginning through our text for the day. And as I do so, listen again to the opening introduction and the subsequent discussion of Christ and angels, and note how both of these components of chapter 1 lead directly to the command that begins chapter 2. So I'm beginning back at the very opening of the book. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now that you've heard that together, you can sort of get the sense of the word therefore. Just what is its connection with what went before? Well, I suggest it could be put like this, a drawing on how we unpacked the previous passages. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. The Son is superior to the angels because he is superior in his name, superior in his worship worthiness, superior in his eternal sovereignty, superior in his enthronement. And since the Son is superior to the angels in all these ways, the revelation given through him is superior to the revelation given through angels. And therefore, we need to pay careful attention to this new revelation. The picture that emerges from the book of Hebrews is that the original recipients were considering abandoning Christianity and returning to Judaism. They were becoming more enamored of Moses and the law of the Old Covenant than they were of Jesus and the gospel of the New Covenant. They were in danger of drifting away from Christ. And the only thing that will keep them from such drifting is obedience to the instruction. We must give the more earnest heed. That is, we must pay very close attention to the things we have heard. Note that after speaking at length about the Son and angels in third-person speech, the author changes to the first-person plural here that he had used in the book's introduction. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, he wrote, "In these last days God has spoken to us." And here he says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the work, to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away." Now, by writing in this way, the author builds a sense of rapport with his audience. He's not simply pointing a finger at them, for the words are addressed to himself as well. And there is an important message here. Though he may be speaking with the full authority of the bearer of the apostolic message, the writer of Hebrews is just like his audience in needing continually to pay close attention to that message. He has not outgrown the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we never outgrow the gospel. Now, there are basics of the faith and more advanced teaching. Later in the book, he will challenge them to move from the milk of the word to meat. But this doesn't mean moving away from a focus on the gospel, what he calls in verse 3, so great a salvation. What verse 1 is saying is that if you stop paying close attention to the gospel message, then you will drift away from that message. And the word for drifting refers to something slipping away. It could be used in Greek of a ring slipping off a finger or of a ship slipping from its moorings. And such things happen when direction is focused elsewhere. Focus on something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you might drift away from it as a ship could drift away from its moorings on a changing tide. That, then, is the danger in view, drifting away from the gospel and the true Christian faith. Having related a command to pay closer attention to the message and having issued a warning that failure to do so could lead to spiritual drifting, the author provides supportive reasoning with an argument from the lesser to the greater. Here again, verses 2 through 4. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will? These verses refer to two messages. One message was spoken through angels, and the other began to be spoken by the Lord, that is, the Lord Jesus. And then it was spoken again by those who heard it from him. So let's first answer the question, what message was declared by angels? Now, as we look throughout the New Testament, we see that this is the message of the Old Covenant, particularly the law given to Israel through Moses. The Bible teaches that angels were mediators of that law given through Moses. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation that was used in apostolic times, Deuteronomy 33:2 says, "The Lord came from Sinai," that's where he met with Moses, "at his right hand were angels with him." But then we have repeated New Testament attestation of this truth, Galatians 3:19. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels." The law was appointed through angels. Acts 7:38, "Moses is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers." Acts 7:53, "You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Well, not a particularly prominent theme, Scripture teaches that angels were involved in the giving of the Mosaic Law. This law, then, is what Hebrews 2:2 has in mind when it speaks of the word spoken through angels. And we learn more about this word than just its agents of delivery. The New King James translation here says that it proved steadfast, and the Greek underlying this phrase involves legal terminology that means the message was binding. Because of its divine origin, it had the genuine force of binding law. Its binding legal character is demonstrated by the fact that every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and of course a just reward in this context means a punishment. Disobedience brought punishment. And this punishment was spelled out in the law, and we're told it is just. Now, we must be careful that we don't misunderstand the argument here. The law that came through Moses is not being diminished at all. It is good. It is a just reflection of the character of God. There are some Christians these days who speak in very demeaning ways about the Old Testament law, as if it were just the barbaric expression of uncivilized people. Well, that certainly isn't the way it is portrayed in the New Testament. Consider Jesus' attitude to the law, as we heard in our gospel lesson, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." The Mosaic Law was good. It was an expression of God's character in an appropriate form for the nation of Israel before the coming of Christ. It just wasn't God's final word for all time. As Paul puts it in Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. So we can say that the message delivered through angels was good, but that it in some ways was provisional and preliminary to the message brought by Christ. Now that we know the identity of this message delivered by angels, let's go back and get the drift of our passage again. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, that is binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you broke the law that was the message delivered by angels, you suffered punishment. And those punishments were spelled out in detail in the law. So if there is a greater message than the law, the reasoning goes, it certainly can't be neglected without consequences. The question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, is worded in such a way that it expects a negative answer. That is, there will be no escape for neglecting this message of great salvation in Jesus. And this reference to great salvation tells us the message in view is the message of the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. The writer tells us more about the message. It is that which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. That is, it is the message Jesus proclaimed during his earthly ministry. Remember, he began that ministry with the proclamation, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus was the first to declare the gospel of the kingdom, which Hebrews styles as a message of so great a salvation. But then the writer says that it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And he includes himself with his first readers as second generation Christians. That is, those who heard the gospel not directly from Jesus, but from those who did hear it from him. Now, their faith is no leap in the dark. It is built on the testimony of eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus. But even this eyewitness testimony does not stand alone, for he continues, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." You see, God himself bore witness to the reliability of the message proclaimed first by Jesus and then by those who heard it from him. And how did God do this? With signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now think back to our Old Testament lesson today. Signs and wonders and miracles were terms used in relation to the Exodus from Egypt under Moses. Exodus 7:3, this is Yahweh speaking to Moses, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." Or Exodus 7:9, when Pharaoh speaks to you saying, "Show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron," and he gives him the instruction about the rod. Now, children, I have a question for you. What kind of signs and wonders and miracles did God do through Moses before Pharaoh? What did they experience? You know? Say it out loud. Plagues, I can read lips. Many plagues were sent upon the Egyptians. You know, the very first thing was the throwing down of the rod that became a serpent. That was in our passage this morning. But they went through a series of plagues that showed the great power of God. And through those great signs and wonders, the Lord was declaring that he was approving of the message of Moses and Aaron. Now, it's interesting that signs and wonders and miracles do not happen all the time in an equal way throughout biblical history. If you would plot them on a chronological timeline, you would find that great times of signs and wonders or miracles are really the exception rather than the rule. There are long periods of time when miracles are not prominent. In the Old Testament, they are especially clustered around the work of Moses at the time of Exodus and around the prophets Elijah and Elisha at the time of their prophetic ministry. The writer of Hebrews understands this fact and its importance for the trustworthiness of the apostolic testimony. A commentator, P.T. O'Brien, sums it up well by mentioning that God had corroborated the message of salvation through signs and wonders. our author is assuring his friends that what had been done in their midst was part and parcel of God's gracious redemptive activity, an activity that had been effected through Moses at the Exodus, the prophets, and the saving ministry of Jesus and his apostles. So the signs and wonders and miracles that accompanied the ministry of Jesus and of his apostles sent the message that God was doing a new work of redemption and revelation on the magnitude of what he had earlier done through Moses and the prophets. But there is also a new element in God's work here, indicated by the words and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit had been anticipated by the Old Testament prophets, but it was not realized until the day of Pentecost. The extraordinary work of the Spirit through the apostles signaled that a new stage, a climactic stage of redemption and revelation, had arrived in Jesus. Now, this did not diminish the earlier message through angels, but it completed it and surpassed it as God's final word, the word that came through his Son. Now, let me note a few points of application relating to the divine stamp of approval upon the message of the gospel that came through the apostles. The main message is that they were true messengers of God and that their message is trustworthy. So in that regard, they are in line with Moses and with the prophets before them, who also had their message corroborated by great signs from above. The bottom line is the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ is true. Therefore, believe it and live by it. But I think there's also a secondary application here, and that is that we don't need to spend our time looking for signs and wonders and miracles in our day. Now, don't get what I'm about to say wrong. I'm not saying God cannot do miracles today, that God cannot do wonderful things. His hands are not tied. He can. But when we look at the record of how he has clustered those things in Scripture, we shouldn't expect them today. Those who do so misunderstand the extraordinary character of signs and wonders, and they run the risk of diminishing the finality of the revelation that God has given us through the apostles in the New Testament. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And we have a reliable record of that revelation in the New Testament. The sufficiency of the New Testament is directly related to the sufficiency of the work of Christ. We are not looking for either that work or the revelation of it to be superseded. There is no need for God to authenticate some new revelation by signs and wonders and miracles. The call for us is to believe what he has given to us and to look forward to the promised return of Christ. It is possible even to drift from the gospel by becoming caught up in a desire for fresh signs and wonders and miracles, and thereby diminishing the reality and the wonder of the work of Jesus. Don't make that mistake. Well, hopefully you can see now why the writer has spent so much time talking about angels, and he isn't finished yet. He is writing to those who are tempted to abandon the gospel, to return to the ways of the old covenant, especially the ways of the law given through Moses. But that law had been delivered by angels, and it was necessary to show the superiority of the message that came through Christ. So great pains have been taken to show that Jesus is superior to the law. It would be a terrible mistake to forsake Christ and return to the system of the old covenant. That would be a move backward in redemptive history. It would be a denial of God's clear endorsement of the gospel through signs and wonders and miracles and the work of the Holy Spirit. It is against that backdrop that the command comes, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The key to avoid spiritual drifting is more careful attention to God's word, especially as that word is centered in Jesus Christ and the gospel. What was true in the first century is true in the 21st century as well. We need to take God's word seriously, study it, believe it, live in obedience to it. Listen to how the Puritan commentator William Googe explains our responsibility. The duty here intended is a serious, firm, and fixed settling of the mind upon that which we hear, a bowing and bending of the will to yield unto it, an applying of the heart to it, a placing of the affections upon it, and bringing the whole man into conformity thereunto. Thus it comprises the knowledge of the word, faith therein, obedience thereto, and all other due respects that may any way concern it. Now, if that sounds like work, it is. In our justification, we are passive recipients of God's grace in Christ. In our sanctification, that is, our being made holy, our growing in grace, we are co-laborers with God as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it well. In the matter of our righteousness and justification, we can never say too often that we do nothing. We can do nothing. It is entirely the work of Christ. But once we are saved and given this new life, then the progressive work of sanctification does not call for passivity. We are exhorted to activity. The teaching of Scripture on growth in holiness is not let go and let God. The alternative to such wholehearted commitment to believe and live by the gospel is drifting away from it. Now, obviously, I'm here today, so I didn't drown off the coast of North Carolina. But you know what? If I had done nothing, if I had just floated there, I would have drifted away until I had drowned. Rather, I did what they tell you to do. Swim parallel to the shore and slightly directed inward. And eventually, finally, fell upon the shore, more exhausted than I ever had been or ever have been since in my life. But I was glad to be alive. And spiritual life is more important than physical life. Don't be a spiritual drifter. Did you know that you can come to church every Sunday of your life and yet be a spiritual drifter if it all just goes in one ear and out the other? See, the message must reach your heart. You must embrace it with faith. You must commit yourself to obeying it. Don't neglect so great a salvation. The warning in this passage is clear. If there was no escape for neglecting the law given through Moses and the angels, you can be sure there will be no escape for those who neglect the greater gospel message that has come through Christ. A warning later in Hebrews, Hebrews 12:25, echoes this passage. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. The gospel is good news for all who embrace it with wholehearted faith. It is the message that Jesus Christ did all that was necessary for your salvation, and that if you will trust in him, and in him alone, you will be saved. That is good news indeed. But if you neglect that news, or if you presume upon it by some kind of mere external religiosity, then you are spiritually drifting in a most dangerous way. You continue drifting at the risk of eternal peril. So I urge you, don't be a drifter. Look to Christ anew today. Perhaps even look to Christ in faith for the very first time today. Pay more careful attention to the message of the gospel, and you will know the joy of salvation. Let us pray.